something a little different, liberal arts this morning, our lesson. So if I said that Mike is a real life Antonio, what would you say I'm referring to? Antonio. I'll give a hint.
I'm talking about puss in boots, but.
No. Okay, Antonio. Shakespeare. See how many clues I have to give. Merchant of Venice.
Keep going.
Not recently.
The doctor would be Shylock. You ever heard of the phrase a pound of flesh?
Yeah.
So in The Merchant of Venice, Shylock is the Jewish lender to Antonio of money, and the guarantee for the loan was a pound of Antonio's flesh if he defaulted on the loan. So Mike is Antonio.
Close
to a pound. Yeah. Who did he get angry at him? Did he talk nasty to the doctor? Anyway, okay. So, all right, well, there's your liberal arts lesson this morning. I don't know. 685. His way is perfect. 685. Stand with me. Let's sing all of 685. Thank you. And be seated. And please turn to 377. Faith is the victory. 377. Let's sing all three verses. 377. Faith is the victory.
It kept the long.
pages to 388. 388, I know whom I have believed. Stand with me and let's sing 1, 3, and 4. This is our offering song this morning, 388, 1, 3, and 4. I know whom I have believed.
Traveling, Lord, pray for Pastor and Sherry. Pray that you can travel mercies, and also pray that you would give Sherry strength as she watches over the grandkids for the next near future, Lord, and helps take care of them. Lord, pray for Dr. Bryant, pray for his speedy recovery as well. Lord, I just pray that you bless the service, lift Chad up, and Lord, and that enable him to deliver what you would have us to hear today, Lord, and open our ears and our hearts. May receive it. Lord, I ask that you bless this offering, but the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Brother Spidle has some outlines there if anyone still needs one. And a map, that's right. There is a map there as well. I'm not going to be referring too directly to the map, but wanted to include that. Honestly, a lot of the places that are mentioned in the scripture are not on the map because we don't know where most of them are. We just have a general idea. But I'll point a little bit of that out here in a second. But obviously, we will be studying back in Judges this morning, chapter 7. So if you want to follow along, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. And we'll be covering that entire chapter. And then a few verses out of chapter 8 as well to pick up the beginning of it to close out. Chapter 7 continues the account of Gideon. For those who were here last time, we began that in chapter 6 back in September when I filled in for Pastor on a Sunday evening. We covered chapter 6 that introduced us to Gideon and his call by God to rescue the nation. So I'll give you a quick recap of that here in just a moment. But first, let's go ahead and open up in prayer before we begin our study here. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you for bringing us together here this morning and for giving us your word to guide and instruct our lives. Please help us as we consider this text and grant us understanding and insight as to its implications for our lives and our walk with you. And I pray that all that is said will be pleasing to you and rightly understood by all. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As a quick recap, we saw back in chapter 6 another episode of the repeating cycles that we see in the book of Judges, wherein God's people, the nation of Israel, commit idolatry. They are then punished by God through oppression, typically by a foreign nation or by other people groups that are in the land of Canaan. God's people then cry out to God for help, and then they're rescued by God through a judge, an individual that he will raise up as a judge to act to deliver them from that oppression. And then that judge would rule over Israel for a period of time, giving them a period of peace and guiding them in the ways of the Lord. The nation would then experience this peace, but then as soon as the judge dies, they would revert back to their idolatry. We see that over and over in the book of Judges. Gideon is actually the fifth named judge that we see in the book, after Othniel, Ehud, or Ehud, depending on how you want to pronounce it, a very brief one-verse reference to a man named Shamgar, and then Deborah and Barak working together as a pair. Deborah as the judge, Barak as the military commander or leader that helped to rescue the people in that episode. So they've all preceded Gideon. We get to chapter 6. We learned about Gideon, and just for historical context, this is, again, following the period right after Joshua. Joshua has led the people into the land. Moses had led them through the Exodus up and through the wandering in the wilderness. Moses dies. Joshua then leads them into the land of Canaan. They've conquered their land to an extent, set themselves up in the land. Joshua has died, and now we're in this period of judges. So that's historically where we are. And this book covers a period of about 350 years, the whole book of Judges, between that the death of Joshua and then the time of the kings, when you see Saul anointed as king by Samuel. In chapter 6, we met this man, Gideon, and we learned that God would call him to rescue the people from the Midianites, and that God had called on the Midianites to come in and oppress the people at that time. And the entire account of Gideon actually covers chapter 6, 7, and 8. We're not even going to get to the full end of it here today. And then even chapter 9 deals with one of Gideon's sons who usurps authority and has a period of harsh rule over the nation following Gideon's death, kind of the aftermath of Gideon. So really it's four chapters that focus on Gideon and his impact. In covering chapter 6 last time, we didn't even get to the part where Gideon actually saves the people. All we saw really was his preparation for that. Excuse me. And we saw basically the reference that the people were oppressed by the Midianites, who they were. We saw Gideon called by God. And then Gideon was prompted to take action to tear down the altar to Baal. Now, interestingly enough, that altar was on Gideon's father's property, if that tells you anything about the idolatry and the situation at the time. I mean, Gideon himself, his dad had the main altar there in town to these false gods. And so he tore down that altar as part of the process to make a stand for God or take a stand for God. And then Gideon called together some people from the surrounding tribes. His clan, the Abiezrites, his tribe, which is Manasseh, so he called people from Manasseh and from within his clan. He also called some people from the surrounding tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And that's where you can see on the map, kind of there on the western side, you've got eastern Manasseh up kind of northeast. It's not that area. We're over in the green area there of Manasseh on the western side of the Jordan. So you can see he's got Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. All this is kind of focused on that area up toward the north there, kind of west and southwest of the Sea of Galilee, is where the heart of all this action is. And then lastly in chapter 6, we saw Gideon being reassured by God. And that's the famous passage everyone knows about the laying out of the fleece, where Gideon uses that to seek reassurance from God about what God has called him to do. And chapter 6 ends with Gideon seemingly prepared to go and face the enemy. He's laid out the fleece, he's gotten that confirmation, and you're kind of expecting at that point to head into the battle. But we'll get back to that in just a second. As a bit of an aside, we see during this time that the tribes are still very distinct, and that was another reason I wanted to bring the map. You can see their different tribal allotments, where they're all situated geographically, and there's still a very strong identity amongst the people as to their tribal heritage, and they maintain that during this time. And, you know, despite this unifying call by God as a people group, the people of Israel, to be together under his rule, they seem to have difficulty working together at times. And we'll see a little of that play out this morning in our study, and even worse next time. If we get to do that, if we get to come back together again and study this further, it gets worse as we go on. And, you know, we see this under King David. There seems to be really the only time of true unity for Israel. When David rules, he rules the entire nation. But then what happens shortly after David? They divide again. You end up with Judah in the south, Israel in the north. You get a division. And then even in the New Testament times, you've got socio-political divisions and still some tribal and heritage divisions there. You can think of how much they look down on the people in Samaria. I mean, there's divisions even in that time. But we'll see those factions play out a little later, a little bit here this morning, and then, like I said, later in the book. But I say all that just to make the point that here in Judges, during the time of really the birth of Israel as a nation, we see these tribal divisions on display, and we see a little of that, but it gets more intense as we continue here. So I guess it's sort of a teaser of what's to come there, just to keep an idea out of what we're going to be getting into. But getting back to the point, Gideon here is of the tribe of Manasseh. He's been called upon by God to rescue Israel. And as I said earlier, this oppression is from a group of people called the Midianites. And we talked a lot about them last time, where they were from. I won't go through all of that again, but just to give you a quick point of reference, they are a semi-nomadic people who would have been situated down in the Sinai Peninsula and in western Arabia. So they would have kind of come up from the south, southeast, and come into the land. Israel actually had a mixed history with them. They are descendants of Abraham by his wife Keturah. And Moses actually fled to the territory of Midian when he left Egypt. When he fled Egypt, that's the place he went. That's where he married his wife there. She was the daughter of a Midianite priest that, by all accounts, seems to have been a priest who served Yahweh. So at that time, they were actually servant, at least that one priest was a servant of Yahweh, and he was a Midianite. But that relationship deteriorated, and you can read back in Numbers where a Midianite woman was involved in leading Israel into idolatry and worship of Baal. And so God at that point instructed Israel, turn against Midian, destroy them, you know, don't be friendly with them or be hostile toward them at this point. And so that ended up in war. You can look in Numbers 31 where there's actually all-out war between the Midianites and Israel. So they have a history. You know, that was probably about 200 years prior to what we're reading here in Judges. So there's history there. So really no surprise that the Midianites are involved in this oppression of the people. They found an opportunity here, and obviously they've been superintended by God to come and do this oppression. And we're told that this has lasted for 7 years. So the Midianites, and we're also told there's some others included, they've gathered some compadres there, so to speak, with the Amalekites and other Easterners, we're told in chapter 6. So basically, they've gathered some people with them from this desert area. They've swept into Israel, and they do this repeatedly. We're told it's a cycle. Over 7 years, every time around harvest, they would come in just huge droves, bring in their camels, and basically attack and get all the crops, get the livestock, and then flee the area with the livestock and the crops that Israel was trying to grow. It got so bad that the Israelites would take the earliest of their crops and go hide in the hills and get in the caves to hide from these droves of people coming in year after year at harvest time. So, you know, they were really oppressed by this. They clearly saw it as a danger, and they felt helpless. But we see in chapter 6 where God calls upon Gideon to be the rescuer at this time as the people were crying out to God for help. An angel of the Lord meets with Gideon in chapter 6 to tell him to go and save Israel from the hand of Midian. And then that chapter ends, like I said, with that well-known passage of Gideon laying out the fleece, where the fleece is it's a fleece of wool that is wet with the ground around it being dry on the first morning. Then Gideon says, well, let's try this again and reverse it. Just want to be sure here. So he puts the fleece out again, and then the second morning, the ground is wet with dew, but the fleece is completely dry. And so that's Gideon's reassurance that, yes, God is truly calling me to save Israel. And with that, he seems to have the confidence he needs, and he steps forward, and that brings us here to, finally, chapter 7. So let's begin reading here in verse 1 of chapter 7 and see what happens next in the account. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and that's back in chapter 6, Gideon had been given that nickname Jerubbaal. When he tore down Baal's altar, that means let Baal contend for himself. And so that tearing down of the altar, they nicknamed him Jerubbaal at that point. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, and they encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh, in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, you shall go with you. And of anyone whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So you get the scene here that Midian is, they've already swept in. The Midianites, Amalekites, whoever's with them this time, have swept in. They're down in the valley. This is Valley of Jezreel. If you're looking up on the map there, you're kind of in that area around where Manasseh and Issachar meet each other. In that area of Jezreel, you can see Jezreel there pointed out in Issachar. The valley there, kind of south of Jezreel, is the Valley of Jezreel. So they're somewhere in that area concentrated. So these guys have swept in across the Jordan. They're camped there getting ready to go out with their camels and gather their crops again like they've done every year for 7 years. Gideon has brought his men up to the opposite side of the valley at the base of this mountain that's presumably they've got a view of the valley and can see them there. So they're camped at the spring that's actually at the base of a mountain. It's the spring of Harod. So, you know, after reading through chapter 6 and getting to this point in the narrative, the reader is kind of ready for the battle to begin. But this section brings us yet another pause in the action for a very important task that God instructs Gideon to perform. And I left out there, we've already hit Roman numeral 1 in the outline there, as God reduces Gideon's troops. And that's the this section, verses 1 through 8, that God reduces Gideon's troops. And then letter A in the outline, Gideon is leading his army well. We see that, first of all, in the first verse there, that he has 32,000 men with him. He's gathered them together, as we saw back in chapter 6. He's about to go up against what we later learn is about 135,000 opposing enemy warriors here from Midian and the Amalekites, whoever's there. And that's in Judges 8, verse 10, it tells us that total is about 135,000. So he's got 32,000 going up against 135,000. But he's been assured by God of victory through the laying out of the fleece. He's got his confidence. He seems to have that confidence anyway. And he comes in verse 1. It says he rises early in the morning. He leads his men to the opposite side of the valley, ready to face the enemy. And the Midianite army is camped there on the north of them. He takes his men to the spring of Herod. Good move, because, you know, they've been gathering, marching, getting to this position. Now they can get refreshed at this spring, get a good drink of water, and be ready to go. Interesting aside here, some of the commentators point out, not sure if there is significance, but it probably is, the spring of Herod. That word Herod is actually derived from a Hebrew word, Herad, H-A-R-A-D, that's a verb that means to tremble. So this could actually be called the spring of trembling. So they're actually here at the spring of trembling, and then you see what God does there in the following verses, that many of Gideon's men were in fact trembling in fear at the prospect of what they were about to have to do. And so God's going to take care of that. But letter B, there's a reason behind that. God intends here to receive all the glory from this victory. God intends to receive all the glory from this victory. And in order to accomplish that, we see what he does in verse 2. God says that he knows the people will boast that their own strength has saved them if he lets them go down in battle with this full force of 32,000. Now, to me, 32,000 versus 135,000 didn't sound like great odds, I mean, but I guess if they pulled it off, they certainly would be the ones boasting about it. And God says, that's too many. Gideon seems, we don't see what his response is. He seems to accept that and follows God's direction. You can imagine that Gideon might be a little surprised by this, though, given that they're already outnumbered more than 4-1. But he obediently responds to God's instruction. God tells him to announce, basically, to his army that anyone who's scared can just go back home. If you're scared and trembling, head home. And so Gideon goes and tells them that. And for letter C, we say God sends home the trembling. God sends home the trembling or the fearful. And interestingly, something pointed out in the commentators, I didn't realize this, but if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, it actually tells us that this is a principle Israel was instructed to follow anytime they went into war, that the fearful men were to be sent home. They weren't to take them into battle because they could undermine the operation. So it's actually a principle that is already in Scripture. It could even be argued that Gideon should have already done that. You know, I don't know. We're not told here in the text that there's any fault on his part, but at least could be argued that he should have already done that. At any rate, though, God takes care of it and makes that pronouncement, and we see that 22,000 men flee from the scene, leaving Gideon with only 10,000. So he goes from 32,000 down to 10,000 with just that one statement of, hey, if you're scared, go home. And there they go. You know, it makes me wonder how many in the church today, when faced with persecution and given the chance to flee safety, or flee to safety instead of standing for Christ, would turn and run in the same way. You know, and I include myself in that. You know, when you get faced with that, you don't know what you're going to do until you get in that moment. But it certainly makes you pause and think about it. You know, these men fled because they were not convinced of God's sovereignty. You know, we talked last time about that laying out of the fleece, and you know, Gideon had his men together when he did that. So we think part of that laying out of the fleece and getting that confidence should have been a confidence builder for Gideon and for all of the troops with him. But apparently it didn't work for these guys. They are still not convinced of God's sovereignty. They're still not convinced of God's power, of his goodness, and of his mercy toward them. And we need to be reminded every day of all of those things, of who God is, of what he's done for us. And all of that comes through the good news, through the gospel that's recorded in Scripture, through the promises we have in Scripture, and all of the truths that flow from our study of his word. And those reminders will help us to stand strong in the battle. That's one reason we gather together as a church, to worship every week, to hear from the word, to be encouraged from the word, to be encouraged by each other. And we're told not to forsake that assembling together, for that being one of the very reasons that we can be encouraged and have what we need, the tools in our toolbox, so to speak, to stand strong in the face of adversity. There's also a textual problem here in regards to the reference to Mount Gilead. You may have caught that. It says to go, in sending them home, it says for them to go from Mount Gilead. The only such Mount Gilead we know of is actually across the Jordan in the east, over in the eastern Manasseh territory. That's the famous Mount Gilead that's referenced in other parts of Scripture. So it doesn't make sense to say to go from Gilead, because that's not where they're actually located. A couple possible solutions would be that the text should read Gilboa instead of Gilead, because that's actually where they are, is Mount Gilboa. So possible copyist error there that's coming to the manuscripts that we have. Another possibility would be that there was a hill or a mountain or ridge in where they are that at that time was referred to as Gilead, that just later on it lost that name and we don't know about it. So, you know, that's a possibility. We just, you know, geographical name changes over time. Or another possibility is that the reading should be, instead of going from Gilead, that you should return home to Gilead. So, you know, that's a possibility too, that the preposition in the rendering of the translation was just out of place, so that it should have been to Gilead instead of from, which would make sense too, because he had a lot of people from Manasseh and may have been eastern Manasseh, so these guys may have been going back home toward Mount Gilead instead of heading from Mount Gilead. Not really sure of the right solution there, but those are some possibilities to fix that textual issue that gets pointed out. What we are certain about here, though, are God's intentions. He wants to trim the numbers down. He wants to get these people down to a number so that they can't claim the victory, so that they have to give God the credit and the glory for what's about to happen. And to that end, God's not finished. We saw there in the following verses that God sends home the kneelers, and that's letter D in the outline. God sends home the kneelers. We'll see here a contrast between lappers and kneelers. Verses 4 through 8 tell us of God's second test for whittling down the numbers in Gideon's force. God's refining process in this scenario is rather odd. He has Gideon take the troops over to the spring so that they can drink some water, and God says to separate out all those who lap the water like a dog versus those who kneel down to drink. And I found it interesting, God doesn't tell Gideon which group he's going to keep yet. He just says separate them. He's not going to let Gideon have any influence on the process. Just separate them out. We'll talk about it later. So he separates them out. The text itself is a little confusing in that it refers to lapping like a dog, which might make you think about kneeling down to the water to lap like a dog, but then it adds putting their hands to their mouth and lapping. So I think that the concept's probably getting the water up and then drinking out of your hand, lapping it with your tongue like a dog would, but doing it out of your hand, versus the others who go down and kneel at the spring. And, you know, if you think of water coming over a rock or coming out of the side of the hill where they just basically stick their face in there and catch the water as it comes out, being those who kneeled down. Commentators here have all kinds of ideas that I won't waste our time on this morning as to trying to figure all that out. Some of them get way too deep into it. I think the best way to understand it is just what we said there, the kneelers versus the lappers. And this is just a way for God to separate them out. Now, those who used their hands to bring the water to their mouth and lapped it out of their hands are the ones who are retained by God, from what we can tell. So the ones who actually just picked it up in their hand and drank it are the ones that God kept, some 300 men that God says, keep these men. And so now Gideon has 300 men to go up against 135,000 enemy troops down in the valley. And here again, the commentators try to make something out of this distinction of the kneelers and the lappers, making the argument that those men who pulled the water up with their hands and maybe stayed erect, that they were more alert to their surroundings and therefore more fit for battle. And then those who knelt down, you know, lost their senses about them and weren't paying attention to the surroundings and made them unfit for battle. You know, I don't know. The biblical text makes no such statement about any assumed virtue of the lappers over the kneelers. And I tend to agree here. Del Ralph Davis in his commentary, his assessment is that we must inform our reading of this text by the text itself. And, you know, if we go back to verse 2, what does verse 2 tell us? Verse 2 clearly says that God's purpose was to make it clear that this victory was to his glory and by his hand, not by the hand of the Israelites. So that seems to contradict any assertion that God was singling out the best fighters for Israel in the scenario to give Gideon the best warriors, because that wasn't his purpose. His purpose wasn't to pick the best men, his purpose was to whittle them down to a number such that there was no way they could claim the victory themselves, so that God would get the credit. So I agree with Del Ralph Davis that this was really more just simply God's arbitrary methodology to separate out these men and get the numbers down to where he wanted them to be. The whole point of the process was to make Israel's fighting force so weak in the face of their opposition that there would be no way they could claim the victory by their own strength. And 300 versus 135,000, I think, definitely achieves that purpose. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, down at verse 9. Here Paul is recounting his pleading with God to remove his so-called thorn in the flesh. You'll recall that passage. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. You know, possibly something to do with his poor vision. We know from some other references that he had some vision issues or some other bodily ailment. We just don't know. Some have guessed that it may even be referring simply to the opposing false teachers there at Corinth, because that was one of the big issues at Corinth, were these false teachers who were causing ongoing consternation for Paul. You know, whatever it was, Paul asked that God remove that thorn in the flesh. And the answer he received is here in verse 9. It says, "But he said to me," and this is the quote of what God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." End the quote from God, and then Paul's commentary, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I think Paul is experiencing there in the New Testament the same principle that we see at work with Gideon back here in Judges chapter 7. And so for the outline there, letter E, God's power is made perfect in our weakness. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. You know, the hard truth is that we, even God's people, have a tendency to steal his glory for ourselves. We're all too quick to get puffed up in our own conceit and ignore how the hand of God has guided us and provided for us. And as such, there are times that God simply cannot trust us to do his work unless he gets us to the point that we realize just how inadequate we are for that work. And I like how Del Ralph Davis points out that this weakness, it's not a sickliness or even not an overly pious modesty or even a feeling of weakness on our part, that we feel weak necessarily. You know, we might be physically fit, we may even be spiritually strong, but we're still weak. We're still completely weak in regards to the tasks that simply cannot be accomplished by human means. No matter how strong we feel, we're still too weak to do it on our own. And if we don't realize that fact going in, we are likely to try to steal God's glory and his credit on the back end after he gives us the victory or the outcome that we're pursuing. So we do well to join with Paul in boasting in our weakness, as he says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And just simply recognizing our weakness, you know, whatever, it doesn't necessarily have to be something. You know, in Paul's case, it seems like God added something on top of it. But it's just as much about recognizing our weakness, no matter how strong we feel, as it is, you know, whether you may have some other thing added on there like Paul was dealing with. But we need to recognize that weakness and our inadequacy to the tasks of God. Getting back to Gideon, though, we see that Gideon's force is taken from 32,000 men down to 300 men. And we are finally ready to head into battle, we think. Well, not quite, though. Let's look at verses 9 through 15, and we'll see what happens next. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "That same night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Now, I guess in some respects we shouldn't be surprised by this passage. We've already seen in chapter 6 two times where Gideon asked for reassurance from God, once in confirming that the angel of the Lord was indeed God's messenger. He did that back in chapter 6, and then again at the end of chapter 6 with the laying out of the fleece. So we can see Gideon is not a man of great confidence. He needs that reassurance. This time, the third occasion of his reassurance, God doesn't even wait for Gideon to ask. He had asked on the two prior occasions. Instead, here, the Lord offers Gideon a confidence-building exercise before he is sent to face the enemy. So for the outline, Roman numeral 2, God provides reassurance to Gideon. God provides reassurance to Gideon. And for letter A there, this is prompted by God, not by Gideon. Prompted by God, not by Gideon. Now, obviously, God knew Gideon needed this reassurance. You know, maybe he also knew that Gideon was afraid to ask for it. Who knows? Daniel Block refers to this passage as Gideon's third thoughts, already having first thoughts, second thoughts. This is his third time needing that reassurance. So that's the title for in his commentary on this section, is Gideon's third thoughts, highlighting this third occasion. Delroff Davis refers to Gideon as the most unheroic of heroes, the most unheroic of heroes in this section, as we see him yet again demonstrating an unwillingness to just act. You know, the first thing God says is, "I've given to them, head down to the camp and do it. But if you're afraid," because God knew that was his state. You know, we see him here just unwilling, I guess, to trust God's word and simply move forward. And we're told in chapter 6, verse 34, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So, you know, it's kind of interesting. You think the Spirit of the Lord had already come upon him when he gathered his troops together back in chapter 6. And yet, both the laying out of the fleece and this episode here, this episode of fear on Gideon's part, follow the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. You know, I think we can empathize here with Gideon if we think that through. You know, on one thought, you think, well, he's got the Spirit of the Lord, he should be ready to go, but we too have the Holy Spirit living within us, and yet our flesh is still weak, and it gets in the way, does it not? You know, how precious to know that God knows our frame, that we are simply dust, to borrow a phrase from Psalm 103, verse 14. God knows our frame, and that we are dust. So even though we have the Holy Spirit within us, our weak flesh still gets in the way. And I think that's what we see happening here with Gideon. Even with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, his flesh was still weak. And God recognized his failing faith in light of this reduction of his troops that he's just gone through. And God quickly provided the antidote. Notice that he did not ridicule Gideon. He did not mock Gideon. He just simply gave him the answer he needed, gave him the encouragement he needed. And likewise, God calms our fears. He reassures us of his sovereignty and his grace. Delroff Davis, in his commentary, sums up this point with something. There's no other way to do it than just read it to you, so I'm going to read this quote to you from Delroff Davis. Quote, "We may need to alter our current stereotypes of what a servant of Christ is or is like. We sometimes dupe ourselves into thinking that a real servant of Christ is only someone who is dynamic, assured, confident, brash, fearless, witty, adventuresome, or glamorous, with one or two appearances on a Christian television network. Don't think you are unusable because you don't have that air about you. Christ takes uncertain and fearful folk, strengthens their hands in the oddest ways, and makes them able to stand for him in school or home or work," end quote. And I think that sums it up quite nicely, that we don't have to be that image that sometimes we think of a servant of God, that we can serve God in our weakness. And in fact, like we're learning here, we can see in Scripture, it's in that weakness that the power of Christ comes upon us. And that's when we can do the greatest things for God. Getting back to the text, let's explore what God did here. He says to Gideon, "If you're afraid to attack their camp, Afraid, Gideon, absolutely, we see. He absolutely is afraid here. He doesn't even hesitate to take God up on the offer. God tells him to take his servant Purah, who's probably his armor bearer. I don't know, this is the only place Purah is ever mentioned. We don't really know why, but it's probably his armor bearer that he takes down with him. Goes down to the Midianite camp and tells him just go there and listen. That's all he needs to do, just go to the camp and listen. And God superintended there for Gideon a conversation, interesting conversation, that Gideon would overhear from the edge of the camp. It's the recounting of a dream by one Midianite warrior, or maybe one of the Amalekites, who knows, but one of the warriors there in the enemy camp is recounting a dream to one of his fellow warriors. And the dream is that of a cake of barley bread tumbling down the mountain and striking their tent, causing it to fall to the ground upside down. His comrade immediately responds and recognizes the significance of the dream, saying, undoubtedly, that's no other than the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Now, obviously, that interpretation was inspired by God. It doesn't really make much sense that he would interpret it that way any other way, but he quickly and clearly understands the message and relates that back to his comrade. Now, on one hand, we have to chuckle a bit here, don't we? Because we know what Gideon's going through. Gideon is not this great man wielding a sword about to come in and attack the camp. Gideon is scared to death. And that's why he's down here listening to this conversation. But this foreigner sees him as this strong man wielding his sword, leading the Israelites into battle, all in the name of God. So God gave this man these words, but I doubt he had a really full understanding of just how God was using Gideon and how God was taking really a weak vessel of fearful clay and using him to rescue God's people. Whether or not he understood what he was saying, this man's words obviously provide encouragement and strength to Gideon. So for the outline here, letter B, Gideon is strengthened by what he hears. Gideon is strengthened by what he hears. And we see this in Gideon's reaction. We're told in verse 15 that as soon as he heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped the Lord. We don't know exactly what he did. The text does not tell us. The verb used there means to prostrate oneself down or to bow down. Maybe he bowed and offered a prayer of praise. I doubt it was a shout, because a shout would have revealed his presence to the enemy camp. So it must have been some quiet worship, but nonetheless, he worshiped the Lord upon hearing that. And so letter C in the outline, Gideon worshiped the Lord. Being thus encouraged and having expressed his thanks to God, Gideon then prepares for war. He finally, after a chapter and a half of building us up, we hear, get to the battle, and Gideon returns to his camp. He calls his men together, and so for the outline, we'll say Gideon rallied his men for the attack. Letter D, Gideon rallied his men for the attack. He does so by informing them that the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. So, we finally see strong, stated confidence by Gideon that seems to get us where we need to be. And Gideon here is properly recognizing God's sovereign control over the situation, and he's clearly relaying that to his men. Again, trying to help them understand this is God's battle, God's in charge, he's taking care of this for us. And we see in the verses that follow that his men apparently have full trust and faith in Gideon's word, and they follow his instructions and they head into the battle. Well, it isn't exactly a battle. Let's see what happens here. Let's look at verses 16 through 25. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. They blew the trumpets, they smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zererah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So for the outline here, Roman numeral 3, victory over the enemy. This shows us the victory over the enemy here in these verses. Gideon, after hearing this message from God through the Midianite warrior and worshiping God, immediately begins to prepare his 300 men for what we expect will be a battle. We see in verses 16 to 18 what sounds like really an absurd plan of attack, though. For the outline, we'll just call it the plan of attack. Letter A, the plan of attack. And this plan involves first the division of the 300 men into three companies of 100 men each. Typical military strategy, nothing wrong with that. But then each man is to take hold of a trumpet, and that's probably a ram's horn. They wouldn't have had a metal trumpet like we see today. It would have been a ram's horn, most likely. In one hand, in the right hand, we learn later, an empty jar, or clay jar, with a torch inside of it in the other hand. Now, I presume they still had their swords, but they must have been sheathed because they couldn't hold them. Their hands are full at this point, so their swords, at best, are sheathed if they have them with them. Gideon tells his men to watch him and do as he does. And as they approach the outskirts of the camp, that they are to blow the trumpet after him on every side of the camp and then shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And this harkens back to what we saw with Joshua and the camp of Israel at the Battle of Jericho, right? And you think about the plan there that, you know, God gave them that plan specifically and told Joshua what to do, where they marched around the city every day for 7 days, and then on the seventh day marched around seven times and then shouted and the walls came tumbling down, right? So it harkens back to that kind of a strategy. We're not told here that God gave Gideon these specific instructions. We don't know. He may have. But he may not have. You know, Gideon may have come up with this on his own. There's some level of ire toward Gideon by some commentators that he invokes his name when he tells them what to shout his name as well as the Lord's name. Some commentators come out against him on that, as if he should be held at fault there for attempting to glorify himself. But I don't agree with that. I think, especially if he's the one that's come up with this plan, that God hasn't just given him the plan specifically. I think Gideon's just taking advantage of the situation. If you think back to what he heard this Midianite speak of his name and leading the Israelites and God giving the Midianites into his hand. He knows that his name is invoking fear amongst the Midianites just as well as the name of God. So it makes sense to yell something like that so that they know who's standing outside the camp about to attack. You know, that's just going to use that fear to his advantage. And, you know, the result of doing so is exactly what we see in the following verses. Gideon leads them into the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, which would be somewhere between 10 p.m. and midnight, probably midnight, just depends on who's doing the divisions. But most seem to agree it's probably right at midnight. Either way, it's late at night and it's dark. We know that much. Verse 19, though, tells us that they blew the trumpets. They got the trumpet, ram's horn over here. They blow it. They smash the jars, letting the light shine forth from their jars with these torches inside, some kind of candle or something burning inside. So now the light's shining after they bust open the jar. And they all shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, I find myself wondering how they smash the jars. But then I got to thinking, if they have a ram's horn, that thing probably would smash that clay jar pretty easily. Just bang it together and boom, there's your light shining. You still got it, because you're not going to bust that ram's horn by smashing a clay jar with it like you would a metal trumpet. But who knows? That's just my thinking on it as I started reading it. But verse 21 tells us that every man then simply stood still, stood in place around the camp. And remember, he's told them to surround the camp. And you know, so they're standing there with these lit torches. They've blown the horns. They've shouted out. And they're encircling the camp. And now, remember, this is a camp of some 135,000 men down here in the valley. So this is a huge area. So they've had to spread out and strategically get around the camp. But it's middle of the night. These guys are waking up out of their sleep, seeing nothing but lights in all direction from the torches that they're holding. They've heard this loud commotion of the ram's horns blowing, the shout of Gideon's name and the Lord's name. I mean, they think they're sitting ducks at this point, even though they outnumber these guys 135,000 to 300. They just, you know, they don't know that simple fact. And in response, In verse 21, we see that they cry out and they flee. And then also verse 22 tells us the key explanation for what really happened. We're told that when they blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So now they're killing each other. And so for the outline here, I put letter B, God steps into the battle. Letter B, God steps into the battle. And it's getting back to what I said earlier. It's really not a battle on the part of Gideon and his men. All they're doing is standing there. God's taking care of it. God's the one who's doing the work here. He has turned all these 135,000 men against themselves. They're now killing each other with their own swords and running away. Much like we saw back in Barak's battle against Sisera, back in Judges chapter 4, we're told here very clearly that the Lord stepped in and caused this chaos amongst the enemy troops, just like happened in the battle against Sisera. Here it was so chaotic that they awoke from their sleep, they started killing each other with their swords, all while Gideon and his men just looked on and held their torches and trumpets. You know, imagine that, though, waking to the sound of that and that imagery. I mean, you can understand that that just completely shocked all their senses as they were thinking they were going to just have a peaceful night's sleep before gathering their forces and moving on to do what they had done every year for the last 7 years. But, you know, this is kind of psychological warfare at its best. But not just that. The text is quick, as I said there. It's quick and certain to remind us that the Lord caused this chaotic response. Following this initial reaction, those within the enemy camp who had not fallen to their comrades' swords then began to flee the camp toward their desert home in the east. And there's some questions about the geography here. You know, those I actually found there's a couple maps that I found in some other sources. I think a Rand McNally map that actually had some of these locations pinpointed. But it had to be guesses because everything I've read says that we just don't know where most of these cities are. They're locations that have been lost to history. So I guess the people at Rand McNally must have just made some guesswork there and put those on there. But we do know where Mount Gilboa is. We know where the Spring of Herod is. So, and that's, again, in that area there in the Valley of Jezreel. So undoubtedly they're fleeing east because they're going back home. They're trying to get back across the Jordan. They're going to go back to the east and southeast, getting out of Israel's territory back into their homeland. That's universally accepted that they're heading that way. Where they spread out to and what happens, we don't really know. But with this, Gideon and his men take advantage of the opportunity, and they begin their pursuit of the enemy forces. And also, you might look there on the map, you can see down just east of the Jordan, there are two cities called Succoth and Penuel. That they're right across from Shechem on the left, on the western left-hand side of the Jordan there. You can see Succoth and Penuel. Those are still kind of uncertain locations, but they're more certain than some of the others. They at least put those on this map that I have. Later in chapter 8, we'll see Gideon go through that area when he's pursuing these people. So that'll kind of give you an idea. They've kind of gone across and kind of going down south through that territory. Because these guys would have been, to head home, they would have had to turn south after they crossed the Jordan. So it makes sense that they would be heading down that way. That gives you an idea there. Getting back to this, though, for the outline, letter C, we have Gideon and his men pursue the enemy forces. Gideon and his men pursue the enemy forces, letter C. Verses 23 to 25 describe that pursuit. And we're also told there, at letter D, that Gideon enlists the help of surrounding tribes. Gideon enlists the help of surrounding tribes. He calls out men from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. And if you go back to chapter 6, these are the same tribes, in addition to Zebulun, that he had called together for his initial force of 32,000 men. So these are probably the same people that he had called together that had actually left the scene to go up against these people. So verse 24 tells us that Gideon also, though, sent messengers out to Ephraim. Now that's a new addition. They would be fresh recruits to the scene. They're down, you can see on the map, Ephraim is just south of Manasseh. So he hasn't included them yet up to this point. So now he sends out word to Ephraim to try to get them to come and help. And actually gives them instructions to capture the Jordan. He wants them to go ahead and try to capture the Jordan in what seems to be either an attempt to cut off the escape or maybe to cut off any attempt by the men to come back into Canaan across the Jordan. Because clearly some of them made it across the Jordan because Gideon goes across and is pursuing them. But apparently Ephraim catches up to some of them before they get to the Jordan. So there's probably a mixed purpose there of cutting off some escape and then preventing some from coming back as they come down through there. Many commentators note that the men called upon, other than Ephraim, are likely the same men that Gideon had just sent home. You know, God had just cut down his troops. I mean, that's only been within the last 2 days. Those guys haven't made it back home yet. They probably sent messengers out to get them. Hey, come back. They're running. Let's all go get them. So these are probably a lot of the same warriors who just fled in fear, or else they were kneelers instead of lappers and got sent home at that point, one or the other. And so they're brought back in. Of course, Ephraim is, these guys are fresh recruits. They haven't been there yet. So Ephraim comes in to help out in the mopping up operation, as it were, to gather these guys who are running off. Very few comment on whether or not Gideon was right to do this. There are a couple that raise the issue. Daniel Block does in his commentary, and he actually quotes another theologian, L.R. Klein, in asking whether Gideon was seeking the Lord and acting in accordance with God's will, or if he kind of went off on his own to bring these guys back into the picture and to recruit Ephraim to come in to help out, with maybe a misplaced confidence in his own planning and abilities. And I think it's a fair question, but I don't necessarily land where Klein and Block seem to land, because we don't see any further references here to the Lord or to the Spirit of the Lord, and we don't see any further references to any instructions from the Lord in this account. So we don't know for sure, but you know, we see at the same time, when you look back at the other accounts and Judges, when we're told that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the judge, that's usually the last reference to specific conversation between God and the judge or specific plans. It's just the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the judge, and they go out and execute whatever it is they're supposed to do. And their methodology, it just is what it is. We're never told anything further. So, I think Gideon seems to be following the same pattern, that he got his orders, and he's going to go out and fulfill them. And we also see in Gideon's account really far more interaction between him and God than we see in some of the previous accounts. So, that lends me to believe that he was still under the Spirit of the Lord and doing what he was supposed to be doing here. You know, at the end of the day, I understand Block's mentioning of the question, but I'm not convinced that Gideon was in the wrong. Because after all, the Lord has already done what he was going to do at that battle that really wasn't a battle. It was God's battle, not theirs. He has routed the men at that point. We learn later that a huge number of them died just with them turning their swords on themselves. So as that closed, these guys take off running. And they're going to spread out in all kinds of different directions trying to get back home. It makes sense to gather everybody you can to go chase them, because the battle has been won at that point. God has done what he's going to do. So I don't think he's stealing any glory from God to get people together and go chase these guys down. But I don't know, that's a point that, like I said, some commentators want to go ahead and attack Gideon there, which there's plenty of opportunity later in the account to hold Gideon to account. So I don't think we necessarily have to do so here. Getting back to the specifics of the text, though, we learn in verse 25 that Ephraim is able to capture and kill two leaders of the Midianites named Oreb and Zeeb, two princes, I think they're referred to in the ESV. Don't know anything else about them other than they apparently were leaders from within the Midianites. They take their severed heads and they catch up to Gideon across the Jordan. So he's already got his men across the Jordan pursuing those who have fled. They catch up, the Ephraimites catch up to Gideon. They've got the heads of these two guys and bring them to Gideon and present those to Gideon, we're told there in the last verse. Now, apparently, they had named the places where they had been killed after the men they had killed. So you got there the Rock of Oreb and the Winepress of Zeeb, just to memorialize their capturing and killing of those two leaders. But then we get to chapter 8, and we'll close with this account and a little bit of analysis of it. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Tell us that then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian." And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So for the outline here, we just put Roman numeral 4, a revolt avoided or averted. The Ephraimites here exhibit a level of jealousy and scorn that's rather surprising in the context, but it's also emblematic of the tribal pride and the divisions that existed during this time in Israel. Their chief complaint, as you read it there, is that they were not included in the initial summoned tribes back in chapter 6. Like, hey, you were going to go up against these guys, and you didn't call us. You didn't even get us into the fight. Why did you not do that? And, you know, maybe if they knew more about what God did to his forces in whittling them down, and, you know, they might have changed their tune if they really knew the whole story. But we also have to remember here that there's a history of conflict between Ephraim and Manasseh. These guys, going back to Joseph and Jacob, these are two sons of Joseph, and they were born to him in Egypt. And then Jacob adopted them as his sons and gave them allotments within, as his own children, gave them allotments within the territory and gave them blessing and inheritance as if they were his own. So that's why you don't have a tribe called Joseph, you know, or a territory named after Joseph. You have Ephraim and Manasseh representing Joseph as his two sons who actually each get allotments. But Jacob, on his deathbed, he placed Ephraim in preeminence over Manasseh, even though Manasseh was older. And so there's been a root of bitterness there between them that goes all the way back to that point. And we see that played out in Scripture in a couple of different spots. Isaiah 9, verse 21 gives a very clear reference to their conflict with each other. And so this may just have been an opportunity for Ephraim to continue their ongoing squabble with Manasseh. You know, this is just an easy thing to jump on them about. Who knows? Because they have this history with each other of being at odds based on their history. At any rate, though, Gideon here deftly handles the quarrel by appealing to the Ephraimites' pride. He points out in verses 2 and 3 how they have accomplished so much more than he has by killing these two leaders and by throwing in some praise about their grape harvest being so much better. So, having been sufficiently puffed up, we see there in verse 3 that their resentment, we are told, subsided. So, Gideon, in his response, is slow to anger, he's modest, and he's humble in his reply, all characteristics that a man of God should seek after. His soft answer in this case, indeed, turned away their wrath, as we are told will occur in Proverbs 15, verse 1. He also makes sure to reference God's action by pointing out that God has blessed them by delivering these enemies into their hands. So he makes sure to not leave God out of the equation. You know, at this point, we see Gideon seemingly still operating under the Spirit of the Lord. It goes back to what I said a minute ago. I don't think he was wrong in what he had done at this point. He still seems to be doing quite well. He's above reproach. He's committed to the task to which the Lord has called him, and he deals with this situation very well. Now, unfortunately, we will see him stumble in the passage that follows, but that will have to wait for another time because this is the end of our study today. But let's look at some lessons that we can consider from the text that we've read here. And those are on the back of your outline. Number one, we need to be reminded of the gospel message. We mentioned this earlier. We need to be reminded of the gospel message and of God's provision for us so that we may be bold in our own witness and not flee from the fight when facing adversity because of our faith in Christ. You know, we saw many of Gideon's men flee in fear when given that opportunity. And I asked the rhetorical question earlier, how many of us in the church today, when faced with persecution and given that chance to flee to safety instead of standing up for Christ, would turn and run? To combat that, we need to be reminded of the good news of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. We see in the book of Judges how God uses imperfect men to save his people from their sin. But then after each judge dies, we see the people fall right back into sin, even worse than the generation before them, we're told multiple times in Judges. And this provides us a picture of a Savior who was yet to come during the time of Judges. But the rest of the Bible lays out the coming of that Savior, the one who lived a sinless life, who died a death on a cross on our behalf to pay for our sins. And then on the third day after his death, he would be raised from the dead. Jesus Christ, of course, is that Savior. He's defeated death, he has conquered sin, and he is now our perfect judge, unlike the judges we see here in the book of Judges. He's our perfect King and our perfect Savior. So by believing in him, we are promised everlasting life. Our enemies in this life can do us no more harm. You know, Pastor pointed this out so well at Mrs. Hint's memorial that, and has pointed out in a couple other recent sermons, that our enemies can do us no more harm than to end our life on this earth. And that's actually a good thing, though, because they send us on to glory. There's nothing our enemy can truly do to us to hurt us at this point. And the gospel gives us all the reason we need to put aside our fear and to be confident in our defense of our faith. And that's part of coming together, to be reminded of those truths from the Word and to encourage each other and to be encouraged by each other and by God's Word in that respect. Another lesson, number two, is we need to be reminded of our absolute weakness when it comes to spiritual battles and the work of the Lord. You know, while we can certainly be confident because of the gospel, as we just said, we need to always remember that in our own strength, we will fail in those spiritual battles. God's strength is what makes us able to stand strong for Him and to complete the tasks that He puts before us. God took Gideon's forces down to an impossible number against the horde of the Midianites in order to make Gideon and his men completely weak in the face of their enemy. You know, we are too weak to face and defeat the forces in this world that stand against God. If we are to be successful, we must recognize our weakness and rely on God's strength to succeed, just as Paul tells us there, that we should boast in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. And then thirdly, God can and does use weak and fearful servants to accomplish His will, getting back to what Del Ralph Davis pointed out, that you know, most spiritual giants are not national television personalities or internet sensations. There are little-known, humble servants of God all over the world making a difference for the kingdom of God. And every person in this room can and is used of God to do His will. We can make an impact every single day by allowing Christ's work in our lives to show forth to those around us. And we need to do that and be reminded to do that, but be reminded to do so in His power, not in our own. And then lastly, a leader must be a worshiper. He must lead by example. And he must be careful to ensure that God receives credit for all that is accomplished. We see that in Gideon, don't we? He acknowledged God. He acknowledged God's plan. He worshiped the Lord for being so gracious to him and for showing him that he would be victorious. And he showed his faith to his men by declaring the Lord's promise to them and then acting on that promise, despite the ridiculous odds that were against their favor at that point. And Gideon repeatedly gave God the credit for the victory, every opportunity. Even there at the end, talking with the Ephraimites, he threw in a reference to God giving those men into their hands. You know, whether you're leading a congregation, leading a Bible study, leading a Sunday school class, leading your family, or just leading by being the only Christian at your place of work or in some area or place that you frequent, wherever you are, you and I both should adhere to these principles exemplified by Gideon. We must worship God first in prayer, in song, in our speech, in our actions. We must lead by example in living out what we teach and preach. And we must always give God the credit and the glory for what He has done in our lives and of those around us. After I close in prayer, we are going to close with a song that does just that, called I Will Glory in My Redeemer. But first, let's pray.